So there are a whole bunch of ideas in these readings today, so I'll try to sort out a few. It's clear why they chose this thing from the Book of Kings, because you get Elisha temporizing about following Elijah, and these other guys said, let me bury my father, who is not dead very likely at the time. He said, let me go bury him and say farewell to those at home. How long will that take? So I want to return to that particular theme, but first, just to say a word about this passage from the Galatians. As I said last week, Karl Barth, no mean theologian, called a letter to the Galatians the great testament of Christian freedom, and it summed up in this first line, for freedom Christ has set us free. And again, I want to remind you that freedom here is radically different than the notion we have of freedom normally. Teaching for over 30 years and 40 years at King's, this came up over and over again. What does it mean to be free, I would ask the kids. Well, if everybody got out of my way, then I could do what I wanted to do. That's being free. I said, folks, that has nothing to do with Jesus, the gospel, Christianity, or anything else. That's normal human selfishness, you know. So freedom is not a matter of removing all obstacles to what I choose to do. Freedom is to be free of those vices that, with which we are hag-ridden. Dishonesty, cowardice, etc., etc., etc. Once we're free of them, then what? A big vacuum occurs? No. Then we can be free for other people, free to allow them into our lives, free, as Paul says, to love them and act as slaves toward them. It's amazing, amazing difference. And we solved the problem in the seminary by never even talking about freedom, no matter what it was. Because all we had was obedience. The bell rings, you obey. Classes start, you obey. You go to bed, you obey the bell, blah, 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 blah. And I can't remember ever anybody in all the 8.5 years I was in 3 different seminaries exalting, as Paul clearly does, the notion of Christian freedom. But that loosely ties into this passage from the Book of Kings and the Gospel of Luke. But first, a little necessary history. Well, another comment on the Pauline passage. Paul is not talking about sex. Paul, just as Jesus, seemed eminently disinterested in sex. So the spirit and the flesh, the spirit is the full human being, informed by the power of God's Spirit to act as God wants us to act. And that more than transcends what we have distorted in the Roman Church under the title of pelvic theology. That's a good phrase. I don't know who made it up, but it's a really good phrase. Pelvic theology. That the only real sin has to do with your genitalia. Well, Paul wouldn't recognize that. But that's somehow connected to this other theme, which is also something we have really desperately lost sight of. Paul, to the day he died, believed that he would be around when God would send Jesus back to judge the earth. If you don't believe me, read the first letter to the Thessalonians. Those of us who are left, he will talk about, and he's including himself in the company of those who are left, because they figured the resurrection was the first of the great eschatological signs, that wonderful word, which means the last times. So if God raised Jesus, that was literally the beginning of the end. And so Paul was convinced, as a good Jew, what the signs of the eschaton would be, namely the resurrection of the dead, and Jesus was the first, the pioneer, as one of the books in the Bible was, the pioneer, that we are with Jesus being raised from the dead and assumed to the Father, the rest of us are going to follow in short order. And that's the pivotal point. It was going to happen right away. Well, it didn't happen right away. So what was our response to that? Well, let me go back to the gospel for just a minute. What Jesus is talking about, and Jesus believed that the kingdom was going to come right away too, so far as we can tell. So he would talk about these people who temporized. Oh, I'll get to it when I'm able. You know. I'll get to the call of God when all my affairs are settled. Lord, let's face it, our affairs are never settled. And what Jesus is calling for is an instantaneous reaction to him. Do it. If you truly believe that God exists and that God has some kind of destiny for you and God is calling you to that destiny, then do it and follow it. Huh? So this became a real problem for the early Christian movement. It didn't happen. God didn't send Jesus back. The world didn't end, blah, 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 blah. So then we have the Gospel of John, the latest of the four Gospels. He says, well, the kingdom is here, sort of. You know, it's already present in certain ways. Well, that's one strategy. But here we are 2,000 years later, and nothing's happened. The world keeps rolling on as it rolls on all the time. The Brits wish to separate themselves from the rest of Europe, or a bunch of them do. We're not interested in unity, we're interested in taking Britain back for ourselves. We don't care about anybody else. We want Britain back for ourselves. And of course, that's the mantra of Donald Trump as well. Make America great. And you can screw everybody else as long as you got America great. But to get back to the point, what happened in that interim, well, in which you still exist? I don't think that the world's going to end, really. I get up day after day, nothing's changed, everything looks the same, there are no portents of the end time. So what has been the strategy of the church? What one great, probably the best of the American church historians has put it, the papalization of the church. You know, we don't have the end time, so what do we do meanwhile? We got the church, and we got the Pope in charge of the church. The 11th to 12th century. Up to that time, most people in Europe didn't know that the Pope existed. They couldn't read, communications were very slow, and so they lived out their lives quite happily in total ignorance of the fact that there was a Bishop of Rome. Well, that has had fateful consequences. In the seminary, the church was described for us as a perfect society. The word perfect means it's all finished. It's all done. Whatever we need is here right now. Which, of course, absolutely foreshortens the notion of the end time and living impatiently, the divine impatience for the end of the world and the final judgment where God will come to do justice to everybody. There's no sign of that. And meanwhile, it seems to me, and not just to me, there's been a terrible displacement. So we have, up until the present Pope at least, we have the authority of the magisterium, which used to be a whole bunch of people, theologians and bishops, but not anymore. It's now just the bishop. Only the bishops know what's right. Only the bishops can tell us what to do. And the theologian can go suck an egg. They keep them off the street, keep them in their libraries, keep them happy, and that's all we need. So you see what we've done? He said the church is the kingdom of God. The church is not the kingdom of God, folks. I was raised to believe that it was. You mind all your P's and Q's, and you're heaven bound. And that's, I think, at the source of many distortions in the church today. Authoritarianism in the church. You know, the Second Vatican Council 50 years ago supposedly did away with that. Not if you've ever talked to a bishop recently. There's no sense that authoritarianism is dead at all. No, authoritarianism is quite in place, and the notion of the people of God, or the Spirit of God, inhabits everybody, and not just the Pope or the Cardinals or the bishops. And it's made us, I think most tragically, kind of irresponsible, I think, for the world and for the church. I mean, really, how many of us feel that we are contributing members of the church? That the church is essentially unfinished? I don't. I'm 80 years old, and so it sounds great. That's what the Second Vatican Council said. Quite consciously, they did not want to talk about the church is the kingdom of God and the perfect society. They first talked about the church as the people of God. And I've seen very few bishops who've responded to that in any positive way as they continue to assert their authority, their ultimate authority. And they don't want anything more than obedience, so far as I can see. And it's not just personal spleen. I hope you don't believe that, because all you have to do is look at the behavior of the bishops. The bishops are supposed to consult with everybody. When was the last time you heard a bishop call you up and say, "Hey, Bob, what do you really think about this stuff?" It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. But it should. And that's why these readings are vital importance, although it, you know, is all buried in the regular kind of mystification that we add to the scriptures. The church is not a perfect society. The end is still away. And we should pray ardently for holy impatience. Holy, there's certainly a form of unholy impatience, but there's also a form of holy impatience, where we look at the world so badly fractured and bruised and say, this cannot stand. We cannot live this way. Women cannot be treated this way. Negroes cannot be treated this way. Homosexuals cannot be treated this way. I mean, go down the list of biases that we erect to protect ourselves. The radicality of the gospel, I'm afraid, is in large measure been eclipsed. And to substitute that is we have the Vatican, we have lots of fancy uniforms, lots of documents. And that's why Francis is such a godsend. But he turns out to be a pain in the neck to most of the Vatican bureaucrats. The evidence for this is overwhelming. So, we do have to pray for the church that it gets off its self-satisfied rump, that it declericalizes itself, so that everybody is able to respond to the voice of God who speaks to each of us.